Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone. Grateful for all the mothers who could make it here today, and grateful for the mothers who are tuning in. We will be taking a break from our series in the book of Romans, and we will be looking at a text that has really been medicating to my soul. Just the past couple of months, it's been something that I've been going through and meditating on. And the title of our sermon today is The Love of God in Our Sanctification. So the love of God is an important doctrine, and it is one that has often been abused in American evangelicalism. My hope and goal today is to show the love of God and how that works in our sanctification. Our sanctification and the love of God are inevitably tied. If God's love is not poured out on us, putting off the old man will be an impossible task. Sanctification is not merely behavior modification, but a cutting away at the old and a building up of a new man that reflects the nature and character of Christ. The main text that we'll be venturing on this morning is Ephesians 4, 29 through 32, so you can go ahead and get your Bibles open there. We'll get there in a second. Before we get started, though, it's important to recognize and note that Ephesians 4 is where the division of application begins. Ephesians 1 through 3 is purely doctrine, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is application. Ephesians 1 establishes the hope that we as believers can know that God in His love predestined us for salvation from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 2, we see how although we were once dead in our sins, God made us alive. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said in reference to Ephesians 2, 4, "But God," these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 3, we see that this gospel message, this good news, is not limited to Jewish believers, but that it was also for the Gentiles. Paul expresses the grace given by God for him to be the one who accomplishes the task of being an apostle to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10 says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Paul is humble in recognizing the fact that he is to be considered as the least of all the saints. And yet it was God's grace that ordained him to do this work. Now that we have very briefly established some of the soteriological context to Ephesians 1 through 3, I now want us to see how Paul exhorts us to walk as believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So in light of the hope of the gospel that has been revealed to us, our proper response is to walk in unity, to walk in a manner worthy of whatever calling God has placed in your life. Though there are different roles within the body, we are called to be of the same body and of the same mind, because there is one body and one Spirit. This task is impossible if we are not properly meditating on the love of God and the work that He has done in our hearts. God has obtained and secured our salvation. There are going to be times when we fall short, where we, as a church, tear each other down. If we are honest and we don't hide our sins and pretend like we're sinless perfectionists, we will all admit that we have failed in not allowing corrupting talk to come out of our mouths. There is a burden and necessity to preach on this text before us, because I know that I have failed at this, and as a preacher of the word, I must preach to mortify the sin in my life. So we will read Ephesians 4, 29 and through 32 and go to the Lord in prayer. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, you are so kind to us. Lord, we so often sin against you, and we sin against each other. And yet we know that you have secured our salvation. You have sealed us for the day of redemption. So although we fall short, you always bring us back to the fold. You always bring us back into your arms. You hold us tightly. God, we trust in you. May our confidence be in your word, not in anything of ourselves. Would all distractions of this world be cast away at this moment so we can just exalt your name and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go through 4:29 one more time. Let no corrupting talks come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So verse 29 is pretty straightforward. As believers, we are called to not allow for any sort of corrupt talk to come out of our mouths. This could include cursing, crude joking, but I believe the main emphasis here is to not speak in any way that tears down other believers. And it is not used to build one another up. As servants of God, the things that we say to each other need to model encouragement, and we should spur each other on to good works, just as the author of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 10:24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Paul also addresses the need to put away obscene talk as well as the sin of unrighteous anger in his letter to the Colossians. In many ways, Colossians 3 echoes very similar themes to Ephesians 4 in matters of ecclesiology, or otherwise known as the doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church. So we will be taking a look at Colossians 3, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 13. We won't spend a lot of time there. But it's important to mention that Colossians 3 is a chapter that has a major focus on mortifying the sins in our lives. In fact, John Owen's book on the mortification of sin focuses on Colossians 3, 5 and Romans 8, 13. If you haven't gotten a copy of that book, I would suggest that you get it, read it, and revisit it accordingly. Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Great work. But I was saying Colossians 3:8 reflects the same truth as Ephesians 4:29, and Colossians 3:13 reflects the same truth as Ephesians 4:32. So go ahead and I need to get there. Colossians 1:13, or sorry, 3:1-13. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So in this text, we see that there is an urgency to kill the sin that remains. It's not as though we are born again and there is not sin that is still in our lives. There is an urgent call to go and to kill everything that remains in our flesh. But what we need to understand is, apart from the love of God, this task is impossible. The only reason we are able to kill sin is because the love of God is greater than our sin. Amen. We are not defined by the sin we once walked in, but by the union that we have in Christ. So we see the love of God manifested in these first couple of verses, where it's speaking of the union that we have with Christ. It's speaking about being raised with Christ, being crucified with Christ, being united in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the way that God has manifested his love, and through this love we are capable of putting these things to death. These are ways in which we once walked, but we do not walk in those ways anymore. Whenever we have a complaint against a brother, as we see in verse 13, we need to remember how much God has forgiven us of our sins, the countless times that we have failed against God. And when we look at this sin that a brother might have committed against us, consider what we've done to God and how he's willingly forgiven us immediately of all our sins. This is the forgiveness that we are called to model in our lives. The words we speak affect the body of Christ, which is a lesson I have recently learned in the fiery trials that God has placed me through. But this lesson has been for my good, to shape me into the image of Christ. The way that we are to speak should give grace to those who hear. This means that when we speak to other followers of Jesus Christ, our speech should immediately bring into the remembrance the grace that God has given us. I like what MacArthur has to say on this section of the verse in Ephesians 4:29. He says, because believers have been saved by grace and kept by grace, they should live and speak with grace. Our Lord set the standard. And this is seen in Luke 4:22 that he references. So Ephesians 4:30, see right there, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In this text, we see that we are capable of grieving the Holy Spirit, but we also see a great hope of eternal security. And this text gives us a great assurance of our salvation. We are commanded to not grieve the Holy Spirit. But Paul understands that this is a possibility in our Christian walk. He realizes that Christians will indeed grieve the Holy Spirit. But us grieving the Holy Spirit does not result in a loss of salvation. But rather, Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit because we have already been sealed for the day of redemption. The love that God has for us is overwhelming, and the last thing that we want to do in our walks is grieve God. Our drive and our desire to not grieve the Spirit is because of the immeasurable grace that God has already sealed us for all of eternity. I am crushed when I grieve God, but it's not because I think I'll no longer be in right standing with God, but because I will always be in right standing with God. And because I know he loves me, it brings me to despair to know that I have acted in such a way as to grieve the Spirit. So our drive to not grieve the Spirit is not in order that we might be saved, but because we are already saved. Amen. If you are truly found in Christ, if you are sealed by the Spirit, nothing can break a seal that God makes. Now, I want us to consider that this is not the first place that Paul has mentioned the theme of the Spirit's sealing. I just want to briefly consider Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In this text, we see that the reality of us being sealed happens at the very moment we believe. Now, I think it's very important to consider a portion of the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for order of salvation. We need to reflect on these three realities that take place when a person is born again. In order for a person to even hear the word of truth, as we read in this text, or believe, they must be born again. This doesn't happen apart from regeneration. Apart from God, we are utterly dead in sin and incapable of responding to the gospel. We see this taught in Ephesians 2, and the inability to please man is clearly seen in Romans 8, 7 through 8. Regeneration takes place when the Spirit of God reveals himself to us and God makes us alive. I bring this up because this is the primary focus of what is taking place in this verse, in verse 13. But after a man is regenerated, he is justified, which means he is declared righteous by faith in Christ. But faith and grace are both a gift of God. We are given the righteous garment of Jesus Christ. His works are counted unto us. After a man is justified and believes, he is then given the right to become a child of God, which is what the Apostle John tells us in John 1:12 through 13. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in verse 12, we see the doctrine of adoption, and in verse 13, we see the doctrine of regeneration. Although we were once enemies, God has now called us friends and reconciled us to himself. We need to realize that at the moment of our conversion, we are regenerated, justified, and adopted into the family of God. It is out of a necessity that it took place in this order, and yet it was a simultaneous reality. When this great moment of salvation took place, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A man cannot be born again and then stop being born again because it is a work of God. And God always finishes what he started. If we can lose eternal life, then eternal life was never eternal in the first place. The concept of being sealed is really a concept of a king who would seal an agreement to a document. An example of this in the Old Testament is in Daniel 6, specifically in verse 17. The king had signed a document saying that anyone found praying to any man or God within 30 days other than King Darius would be sent to the lion's den. In verse 11 of Daniel 6, men found Daniel praying and reported it to the king. And in verse 12, the king clearly states that the document could not be revoked. King Darius actually did not want to send Daniel to the lion's den and wanted to take back the seal, but he could not. Now, the sealing work of the Spirit is different because it is not as though God seals us for redemption and then desperately desires to take back the blessing of his sealing. But as I said, the concept of a king sealing a promise was taught in the Old Testament. And this is the same idea that Paul here is teaching in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. MacArthur says about Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, he says, God's own Spirit comes to indwell the believer and thus secures and preserves his eternal salvation. The sealing of which Paul refers to an official mark of identification placed on a letter, contract, or other document. That document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. Four primary truths are signified by the seal. 1, security. 2, authenticity. 3, ownership. And 4, authority. The Holy Spirit is given by God as his pledge of the believer's future inheritance in glory. So it's an astonishing reality that God has already sealed us for redemption. And no matter how hard our flesh wants to wander from the cross, God says no and always brings us back to his fold. The purpose of God cannot be taken away and cannot be revoked. The love that God has for us is immutable because our God is immutable. He's unchanging. Thus, our redemption is immutable. Our perseverance in our salvation is being worked out in all three persons of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to bring up John 10, 28 through 30 again. And many of y'all, if you've heard me preach in the open air or even behind the pulpit, I always kind of refer to this text. But it's important because we're going to be looking at how all three persons of the Trinity work to hold us and to keep us in our salvation. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there is a theme here of the omnipotence of God. With all of his power, God the Son is holding us tightly with his hand, and God the Father is holding us tightly in his hand. And the Spirit, in the verses in Ephesians 4 that we've been looking at, the Spirit seals us and keeps us for eternity. So all three persons of the Trinity, in their omnipotence, are working to keep us forever, to keep us for eternity. Many people reject this doctrine. They know of this verse, and they'll say, well, nothing can take us out of God's hand except ourselves. We can leave God's hand. But what that does is it elevates man higher than God. It's making man omnipotent and God impotent. And that's foolish, and we can't do that. That's not what the scriptures reveal. It reveals that God is omnipotent, and with all his power, he is holding us. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand.
Amen.
Now I want to consider some other verses back in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17 through 21. And I think it's important to explain here that when Paul refers to Gentiles, he is using a negative context of Gentiles. And it seems a little confusing because, as we read earlier in Ephesians 3, Paul is saying how he was a minister, an apostle to the Gentiles. But in this context, he is referring to those who are outside of the covenant of God, those who are living in pagan and unregenerate lifestyles. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So what we see here is that there are those who are outside of the covenant and they're alienated from the life of God because they desire impurity. They desire a darkened understanding. They callous their hearts against the gospel. And I know that even for me as a believer, there are times in which I am callous to the word of God. I do not understand or receive the grace of God, and I forget, and I'm forgetful, and I callous my heart, I harden my heart against this message, but I need to remind myself that this is not the way that I learned Christ. This is not the way that we learned Christ. Amen. And if you are outside of the covenant of God, understand that you are alienated from God. You are alienated from God, and the only way to be reconciled to him is through the person and work of Jesus Christ and his righteous work on the cross. If you have heard the word of truth, and if you have believed the true gospel of Christ, then you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And all of these realities of believing and sealing are works of God, and to this we can say, to the glory of God alone.
Amen.
We must recognize the blessing of knowing Jesus and remember how we learned Christ. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul is giving an exhortation to put away these attitudes that we can still have, even as blood-bought children of God. However, he does not just tell us to do these things without careful instruction. Paul is not teaching moralism. As Christians, we recognize that moralism is a poison. Merely telling someone to not do something is going to make them want to do it even more. This is due to our flesh, our sinful nature. We have to read this verse within the context of the rest of Ephesians 4, and verse 23 is the key verse in the chapter when discussing our pursuit of holiness. So verse 22, and then focusing on verse 23 as well as 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So how are we to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, and clamor? By being renewed in the spirit of our minds. If our minds are not renewed, the exhortation that Paul is giving us will be impossible. The reality is that it is impossible to put on a new self without being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Have you ever had anger and bitterness towards another brother or sister in Christ? Almost to the point to when you are unwilling to forgive them? Maybe you even say to other brothers and sisters that you have forgiven them, and yet you are fully aware of the anger and bitterness that is harbored in your heart. Regardless of whether or not brothers and sisters in Christ know all our deepest or darkest sins, God does. I know for me personally, I lose sight of the realities of the omnipresence and omniscience of God, and I catch myself believing the lie that if other people cannot see my sin, or if others do not know my sin, then all is well. But this lie is deadly and damaging to the soul. Whether we have anger harbored in our heart, or we are guilty of pride or lust within our heart, we must recognize that this is not the way we learned Christ. We must plead with the Spirit to renew our minds daily. Yeah. Now, I want to discuss a problem that is prevalent in a lot of the open air community, there's always Reformed open air preachers, but there's these other types of preachers, the turn and burn Pelagian guys. And the problem with Pelagian theology is it's a theology of sinless perfectionism. It's a belief that once you are saved, you can live in perfection, that you don't need God, you don't need to depend on God in your sanctification because you're good. Your free will makes you good. You have the ability to choose good, so why wouldn't you be good? But this is false. This is completely false. And God has designed our sanctification in such a way that we need to depend on Him at every moment. Every single second, we need to be depending upon God. Now, in Galatians 6, there's many verses that we can look at to just completely refute Pelagian theology. 1 John 1:8 through 10 is one of those passages. But I want to just look at Galatians 6, 2 through 3. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So I bring this up because these Pelagians will think that they are something. They will think that they are greater than God. They will think that they are sinlessly perfect. But this is completely contrary to everything that the Scripture reveals. We are called to bear one another's burdens. And there wouldn't be a burden if there was no sin. If you could live in sinless perfection, then where is the burden? How are you bearing with one another in their burdens? John Bunyan speaks on the importance of prayer and what takes place when we are not dependent on God and consumed in our sin. He says this is key. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Ephesians 4:32, back to our main text. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the model that we have in this verse is that of Jesus Christ. When we come to our great God, He is kind to us and forgives us of our sins immediately. In the same way that God forgives us, we should immediately forgive one another. Sadly, due to our hardness of heart and unbelief in God's promises, that is rarely the case. One of the frustrations in this verse, in Ephesians 4 as a whole, is that God loves me more than I could ever love Him. But it is due to His infallible and faithful character. We are fallible and faithless. But the joy in this frustration is that even though I sin and will sin against my God, He will be victorious, and He has, in fact, already bought me. And this is true for all who are found in Christ. The unity that we have as a church body is in the reality that Jesus Christ has died for us, and we are forgiven. We are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. In Christ's teaching on the golden rule in Luke 6, we see that out of a response to the love that God has poured out on us, we are called to love our enemies. It says in verse 35 that He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We are the ungrateful and the evil. But if we recognize that, there is hope, because we know that God saves and justifies the ungodly. And in the same way that God was kind to us when we were His enemies, we ought to be kind to our enemies and also the brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. Shame is a proper response to sin, and it is a response that goes as far back as the Garden of Eden. But God gives us this promise in Romans 10:11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Amen. See, the root of all sin is unbelief. Whenever we're prideful, we're not believing in the promises of God. When we're lustful, we're not believing in the promises of God. When we're angry with our brother, we're not believing in the promises of God. All of it goes back to unbelief. There are times when I fall short in my sin, and my cry echoes out of the Father in Mark 9:24, whose son had an unclean spirit. I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, this exhortation from Paul in Ephesians 4 is to not grieve the Spirit and essentially to not sin. In the field of hermeneutics, there is a teaching called intertextuality. And what intertextuality is that the teaching that all Scripture is connected. So while there might not be an inspired cross-reference or any cross-reference at all, we can look at one verse of the Bible and then consider another verse in another book of the Bible, and there's always going to be some sort of connection. It's all God's Word, therefore it's all relevant to each other. With that being said, I believe that Paul's attitude in this chapter reflects that of John's attitude in 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John gives us the purpose and reason for which he is writing, and he's writing so that you may not sin. This is sort of the same attitude that Paul has. He's telling us, do not have corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But if you do sin, if you do have corrupting talk come out of your mouths, then we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ can plead our case because he is righteous, even though we are not. Now I want to read a section from a prayer out of the Valley of Vision, and the prayer is entitled Christian Calling. So while this Puritan writer is discussing the promises of the gospel, he continues. He's explaining that it's all of grace, and he says, therefore, Lord, I need not search to see if I am elect or loved, for if I turn, thou wilt come to me. Christ has promised me fellowship if I take him, and the Spirit will pour himself out on me, abolishing sin and punishment, assuring me of strength to persevere. So we don't have to worry if we are of the elect. Of course, we know that we are because of our response to the gospel, and that is the reason in which we don't have to worry. The reality that we've responded to the gospel at all shows that we are God's elect. And now we can come to Christ, and we can have fellowship with him, and he has granted us strength to persevere through this battle. God has commissioned us to fight, to mortify our sins, to kill anything that is contrary to the word of God, contrary to the promise and character of God. We must mortify this sin. So when we sin, remember Jesus. When we are bitter against our brothers, remember Jesus. When we lust, remember Jesus. When we are prideful, remember Jesus. When we respond in unbelief, remember Jesus. Remember his grace. Remember the work of the three persons of the Trinity in our salvation, holding us, keeping us tightly, so that nothing can be snatched from his hand. Remember God's kindness to the ungrateful and the evil.
Amen.
Remember Jesus. Now I want to just close by reading Ephesians 5, 1 through 3. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. May we imitate Christ, walk in love, remember the fragrant offering and sacrifice. Mortify and put away all our sexual impurity and covetousness, and trust in the promises of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful and so humble by these magnificent promises that you give us. Lord, we are so often prone to wander, so often to be callous in our heart, to not enjoy the blessings of the gospel, to forget of your love and your grace that you have given us. Would we be reminded of your love? Would we be reminded of your forgiveness? Would we model that forgiveness to the other brothers and sisters in Christ? Would you help us to kill any sin that remains in our lives? Yes. Would you help us to live holy, yes, out of our love for you and out of your love for us, God? Grant us peace. Grant us comfort. And if anyone does not know you, that is listening to this sermon, I pray that they would be reconciled to you and enjoy the blessings of the gospel, and know that it is all of grace, that we don't have to live the way that we once walked in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.